If you would pray with me. Heavenly Father, from the lips of babes you have ordained praise. Father, you had the power to open the mouth of Balaam's dumb beast. Father, you are able to make the stones cry out your praises. So I pray that you would also use me. Amen. Even though this is my first time preaching from this pulpit, it is not the first time I have opened the scriptures with you. And so many of you know me already. For those of you who do not know me, it will suffice for you to know that I am coming to the end of a long period of study and preparation for the ministry. Since I was 12 years old, I have known that I was called to be a minister. And for more than half my life, I have been discovering just what that means. And although I cannot say that I am prepared for every task, or that I have no lack of confidence, I do feel that it is finally time that I set my hand to the plow. I do not know that anyone has ever had an easy time as they prepared for their vocation. Preparation always involves overcoming obstacles both outside and within. But I want to address one great omission in my preparation, which I think the whole church needs to address. In fact, it is the one matter which the church ought to be concerned with. That matter is the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I am not ungrateful for the Christian upbringing I had in my childhood, nor for the biblical instruction I received in college, nor for the pastoral training I had in seminary. But I find it alarming that for all that I received, the gospel was not made clear. In seminary, I had courses in biblical languages and exegesis, on preaching and even evangelism. For 3 semesters, I studied systematic theology. And though we studied the doctrines of total depravity and limited atonement, though we discussed the paradox of the Trinity and pondered the mysteries of the two natures of Christ, somehow, for all that, we managed to overlook the gospel. The gospel can be overlooked in the church as well. One has only to listen to the flock to know that we are often weak in the gospel. We are filled with doubts and worries. We wonder whether our troubles are an indication that we are somehow outside of God's will. We are afraid because we don't know what we are called to do, and we are easily confused by questions that have long been answered. How is it that we are led astray by those who preach health and wealth into believing that just because we have a hard time, God isn't with us? How is it that the church can be so divided over questions like the question of homosexuality? And more importantly, how is it that both sides seem to miss the true meaning of the gospel? How is it that we don't know that each of us shares a common calling to be ministers of the gospel? But just as seminary can be distracted by teaching techniques for preaching rather than teaching preachers to preach the gospel, so the church can be distracted by its ministries and can neglect to minister the gospel. But the gospel is the one treasure with which the church has been entrusted. And while there are many other worthy and necessary tasks in this world, it is for the church either to wholly abstain from them or to place them solely at the service of the gospel. What I mean is this. God has appointed other institutions to care for the other needs of man. And the church must trust God in his appointment of them and not interfere with them, though it may indeed sometimes have to call those institutions back to their proper task. But only the church can proclaim the gospel. No other institution can do that. And how great a loss it is if the church neglects that one task by getting distracted by other things. It is, for instance, a sin of the church in the West to attempt to produce a Christian alternative to all that the world has to offer. Now, it is a sin both because much that the world has to offer is something that has no place in the kingdom of heaven, but much more importantly, as the church busies herself making Christian versions of the perfectly good things that the world does have to offer, it neglects the task of preaching the gospel. We must always be suspicious of the church's attempts to be involved in secular affairs, not because there is no room for those things, but because they are not the church's task. As for the ministries that are proper to the church's task, each member of the church has his own gifts or her own vocation. But every gift and every vocation must be made a slave of the gospel. Whether it is Sunday school or Bible study, a home fellowship or prayer meeting, finance committee or worship band, these things are good so long as they work together for the church's proclamation of the gospel. But if they become independent, if they become things in themselves, then they become only an obstacle and an impediment to the gospel. Even the sacraments, and there is no preaching of the gospel without them, must be kept in their proper place as gifts that confirm to us the promise of the gospel and exercise our faith. And they must never be allowed to obscure the gospel. As Paul says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. The church must be radical in its singleness of purpose, both because of the difficulty of its task and the danger that if the church does not attend exclusively to its task, the preaching of the gospel will not be attended to at all. Let my own example serve as a warning of this. The gospel is a pearl of great worth, for the sake of which giving up all other pursuits is not too great a price. Now, I don't say these things in order to condemn, only to express my consternation and to commit myself to setting things to rights in my own ministry. I don't think that, even though I think the church has often neglected teaching the gospel forcefully and exclusively, that it has been absent. Nor do I think that the situation is any more serious now than it has ever been. But the gospel is stronger than our weakness. Although we often fail to proclaim the gospel never nevertheless breaks through and goes on ahead of us. Our weakness is not stronger than God's strength. And we can take comfort that since the days of the apostles, the church has constantly needed to be called back to the task of preaching the gospel. At least that's what I think we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you'll look with me there, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11, we hear Paul calling the church back to the gospel. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, This is what we preach, and this is what you believed. In this passage, Paul reminds the Corinthians of the gospel that they had heard and by which they were being saved. To me, this is a word of great hope, for it teaches that the gospel is at work even while the church needs to be called back to the gospel. Having assured the Corinthians, and us also, that the gospel is still at work, Paul preaches the gospel again. And Paul makes it clear that the gospel is nothing else than the gracious appearance of Christ to ordinary, everyday women and men. For Paul, it is not enough that Christ died and rose again. We also have to know that he died and rose again for us. And this is accomplished when we, ordinary, everyday women and men, meet Christ himself. Martin Luther once said that the preaching of the gospel is nothing else than Christ coming to us, or we being brought to him. Luther is surely right that the gospel has not been preached if Christ has not been brought to us. But we also must consider the manner of Christ's coming. For the gospel announces the merciful coming of Christ. Here we do not hear of threats of punishment or of indignant condemnation. In the gospel, Christ comes with saving grace. The church must be careful, therefore, as it bears Christ to others, that it does not hinder Christ's coming in mercy. We are not called to terrify sinners in the hands of an angry God, for this will only drive them away from God and away from repentance. When we turned to God in repentance, we did so because we trusted in him. And in his grace and mercy, we held fast to the gospel's promise that Christ died for our sins. So also, when we bear Christ to others, we must do so in gentleness and with humility. We must bear the gospel as forgiven sinners and not as self-righteous saints. For if we frighten the lost sheep, they will only run away from us. There is therefore no proclamation of the gospel apart from proclaiming God's mercy. Second, the gospel preaches a powerful and transforming grace. It is true that Christ comes to us in mercy, but by his grace we are not left in the state in which he found us. For Paul, Christ came while he was a persecutor of the church, but by grace, what Paul was, he continued to be no longer. For grace was not without effect. This is true not only for Paul, but for all to whom Christ appears with saving grace. Although Paul, being aware of how undeserving he was of the grace that came to him, considered himself as one abnormally born, I wonder how abnormal it truly was. Was it normal that grace should have come to Peter, a disciple from the beginning, but a denier of the Lord at the last? Or for James, who had known Jesus all his life, but until Christ appeared to him in his glory of the resurrection, had never believed? The point is, when Christ comes, he finds none of us deserving, but saving grace is not without effect. After encountering Christ, what we were, we can be no longer. And what we are, Christ's new creation, that we are by grace. Any church that fails to proclaim the transforming power of grace, no matter how much it might talk of love and brotherhood and forgiveness, has not preached the gospel. Third, the true preaching of the gospel always binds us to the church, the body of believers who are united in Jesus Christ. Very few of us have encountered Jesus in the way Paul and the other apostles encountered him, but they were called to be the foundation of the church. Most of us did not encounter Christ unmediated, but through a sister or a brother who bore Christ to us. But this distinction between a mediated or unmediated appearance of Christ does not seem to have bothered Paul in the least. He had no trouble describing the gospel as something both received and passed on. Nor should it have bothered him. For whether Christ appears unmediated, as he did to the apostles, or mediated through receiving and passing on of the gospel, Christ comes no less truly and no less powerfully and with no less grace. Indeed, we who received Christ in this way, mediated through a brother or sister, received one additional gift, the brother or sister or mother or father who shared Christ with us. And in this way, we are united not only to Christ, but to the whole body of believers as well. And from the very beginning, we learn an essential lesson of the gospel, that Christ is present in his church. And when we feel weak in Christ, we have only to turn to the household of faith in which Christ dwells. Any preaching that does not connect believers to the church is not the preaching of the gospel. Finally, the preaching of the gospel always calls us to those who do not know Christ, and especially to those whom the world rejects. It is arrogance and folly to suppose that it was for our own sakes that we were called, or that the grace and mercy lavished upon us is for our sole benefit. That is not the way divine election works. We are not the sons of light down in Qumran, hiding our light in a cave or under a bushel. We have no right to despise those who continue to walk in darkness. Rather, we are called for the sake of those who have not yet heard the summons. If we have been blessed, it is only that we might be a blessing to others. If we have been shown grace and favor and mercy, it is only so that we might bear that very grace and favor and mercy to others. True grace has not reached us until we can look beyond the benefits of grace to ourselves and see what that grace means for others. For saving grace opens our hearts to those whom God loves and opens our eyes to those who suffer because they do not know the one who suffered for them. In this way, grace opened the eyes of Paul. Paul, who had zeal for the traditions of the fathers, and whose righteousness was perfect according to the Torah, was made an apostle of those to whom the Torah had not been given, and who possessed no kind of righteousness at all. Saving grace always turns our gaze from ourselves and from those like us to those who have yet to be recipients of saving grace. A gospel that does not awaken in us love for those who have not heard the gospel is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I will add one more thing. This task of preaching the gospel is not something that we do by our own power. Rather, Paul says that it is grace working within me. Therefore, when we do the work of the gospel, we do so with God's authority, because God himself is present in us. We are simply bearers of Christ, but the work he accomplishes, he does by his power alone. So while on the one hand, we can take no credit for what Christ does through us, we can, on the other hand, have full assurance that Christ will accomplish his purpose through us if we are obedient to go where he sends us. Taken aright, this is a word of great comfort. For if the work of the gospel is accomplished by the grace working in us, then we cannot hinder the advance of the gospel. Rather, we can take courage that the very gospel the apostles received has been passed on to us. And we can be assured that having taken a stand for the gospel, that by the gospel we are being saved. Now, may we hold firm to that gospel, that it might not be said that we have trusted in vain. Amen.
Just this week, I had a telephone conversation with our son, Danny, who's in Washington, D.C., and he's working at a place that has colleagues that they have time to share. And one of the colleagues expressed how enthralled he was with a particular trip that he had just taken, and he visited a mission station in the third world somewhere. It's not important where it was, but this colleague came back recently and said how he wanted to give up his career and be a missionary, and how he was drawn to the fact that there was a selfless giving and all the rest that was implied with the work that he was witnessing for the first time. And but he had never, ever heard the gospel. In fact, he didn't know the first thing about the gospel. He was what you'd call a pagan American. Some people feel that the United States is a Christian country and has, of course, it has a great exposure to the gospel. But he was sitting with the third party, and the conversation was a Jewish colleague from New York, and he was shocked. He said, you know, I'll call him Joe. He said, Joe, I can't believe that you'd never heard some of the basic things that Jesus died on the cross, you know, for the sins of the world. And he said, no, he'd never heard the basics of the gospel at all. And so it was a beautiful opportunity for our son Danny to share with this colleague of his. For the first time, he was hearing the gospel. Of course, that's kind of indicative of so many of the people who are in so-called ministry that are called to the trappings and the selfless giving of oneself to a cause. But as Josh has so beautifully said, we have to get back to basics and get back to why this giving works, and why the call to receive Christ as Savior and Lord is an ongoing process and an ongoing call and a challenge before each one of us to this day and in this city as well. So let's pay more heed to the call of the working out everything we do and say, music, administration, committees, building funds, trips, and how the gospel is interpreted in those callings that we have, and we're severally gifted by the Lord in different ways. Amen. Rodney, please come and just give an announcement about the Bible Marathon. We don't want to forget that we're going to have a Bible Marathon, and I urge you to sign up on the list. It'll be out in the lobby.
Possible people to come prepared next Shabbat in a week's time, ready to sign up. We'd really like to set an example from Narki Street as we're organizing this Bible reading marathon during Shavuot, Pentecost, in other words, the 23rd of May to the 28th of May, over those 5 days. It may seem a long way away, but we really want to get people enthused about it, and we should set the example, I think, by signing up in plenty of time. So the sheets are not here today, but already we have about 20 people committed. We need about 350 altogether, and we'd like to have them from different congregations throughout the city and further afield as well. So those emails will be going out to different people this coming week, and I think, Chuck, if you'd be willing to help as your position of chairman of UCCI to circulate those members, that would be very helpful. So, but I still think that we should come prepared, please, next week to sign, put your names down. It's only a commitment for 45 minutes total. The reading, we're asked to read the Bible for 15 minutes, to arrive 15 minutes early and to stay 15 minutes after reading. So in other words, a total of 45 minutes to hear the reader, then to read, and then to stay to hear the following reader. So that's more or less it. I think. Have I covered it fairly well?
I think
so. Okay. Good. Thank you very much. Abibon? Right. Thank you for drawing my attention to that. Yes, it's reading the Bible right through from Genesis to Revelation, Genesis chapter 1 to the end of the book of Revelation. The idea is to read it right through the night on the first night, in other words, the 23rd. We started about 8 p.m. on the 23rd of May and go right through to 10 p.m. on the 24th of May. Then it'll stop for 8 hours and resume again at 6 a.m. on the 25th. And we've calculated that it probably needs around 84 hours to read right through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. So that should take us through to Monday, the 28th. Sometime in the afternoon we should finish. And the idea is that people will read in whatever language they choose, the preferred language. The four main languages are Hebrew, Arabic, Russian, and English. And there'll be Bibles in each of those four languages available at the lectern. And for those who don't understand, at the beginning of each 15-minute reading, it will be made clear what the reference is. So if somebody's reading in Russian, for example, and we don't understand it, then somebody will announce it in English, probably, or another language. So the fact that we're asked to be there for 45 minutes means that there will always be at least two listeners in the middle of the night, for example. There will always be one reader and at least two people listening, and hopefully a lot more. Although, I hope I don't get the slot at 3 a.m. Anyway, thank you, come along. There will be a pen and sheets of paper. Try to think what time you would like to read. Sorry, I won't keep you very much longer. I just thought of one other thing, is that I think we, as the congregation, should try to take the difficult slots. I've just said I hope I don't get 3 a.m., but maybe I'll choose some difficult time, and maybe we should try to choose the difficult times to allow visitors to get a slightly easier time, say something like 10 a.m. in the morning or something like that. So thank you. That's all.
Thank you.
Okay.
Thank you. And we can't forget the challenge that Josh made to us. We want to do this Bible reading marathon with the gospel in mind. And we want to make the Word of God available in different languages for those who might want to drop in and buy a portion, or buy a copy for themselves. And so let's all stand and let's close in a song. And I'd urge each one, if they haven't yet come face to face with the challenges of the Lord Jesus Christ and His death and resurrection and His sacrificial death for you personally, to make this day a day of commitment, a day of decision to follow and obey and become a disciple of the Lord Jesus today. It can happen. The new birth can happen even today as we call on Him.